Welcome to another edition of Ask the Pastor. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller here, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. And today we've got some good questions about culture and how the church relates to the culture, Mark 16, the long or short ending, an evangelical trying to understand the Lutheran view of baptism, and a couple of questions about the will, making a decision for Christ. Do we have to accept the gift? So we're going to talk about that. So that's a lot of fun. But first, let's pray a few verses of Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. Here's a question from Philip, who says, Hi, Pastor Wolfmuller. Have you done a video on culture before? I remember you talking about it in your ELCA videos, I think, where you argued against the Holy Spirit speaking through culture. But would it be wrong to speak about a positive churchly culture, or would you say that culture is always the dance we do to avoid the topic of death and resurrection? That is a very interesting definition of culture, Philip. Interesting thought. I have to think of light coming into the darkness of the world in John and the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about how Jesus cultivates his gospel amidst the mushy and muddy voices of the culture through his people. So they are a light to the world and salt to the earth. Thanks for all your work, Philip. Philip, good question. This is a can of worms question, by the way, because people have reflected on culture and what culture is and what culture means for a long time, especially 100 years ago. Really, this was a massive question. And the question of the relationship between Christianity and culture is a huge one as well. Here's a reference for you. I've got on my shelf a book called Christianity and Culture and the Idea of a Christian Society and Notes Toward the Definition of Culture by T.S. Eliot, which I think is a very good book, although I was not surprised when I pulled it off the shelf to find my bookmark on page 13. And I was poking around when I saw your question. I was just poking around here to see if I could pull something out of this text. I think this is one of those things that you have to read. But talking with Dr. Schultz lately, and you can find some of these conversations both on the podcast here and on the YouTube channel, he says that Western culture is Greek modes of thought with Judeo-Christian content, both in law and gospel, also incarnation, Trinity, and so forth. And that's a distinct way of setting a people apart from other groups of people. Now, can you have a Christian culture? No, you cannot, because Christian is a adjective that applies only to words and people. You have a Christian theology and you have Christian people. But can there be an influence from Christianity on the shape of a community? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's always going to be in conflict with what the Bible calls the world. Now, this is your question, I think. The essence of the question is culture the same as the world, the sinful world? And I don't think so. I think the world would be sort of culture left to itself, like the flesh is our humanity left to itself. But the Lord comes and redeems us and sets us to love our neighbor, and that means we act in a different way. In this book that I'm reading called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, there's a lot of talk on culture there. And one of the things that he does is you can tell what culture is. The culture is kind of a set of accepted norms, is his definition. And he makes two points in that book, at least so far for me, that culture is seen both by what it approves, what's good, and by what it disproves, what's forbidden, what's taboo. And so you can start to identify what the culture is by those sorts of things. And what we see now is that the culture in the United States and in the West is becoming more and more, more and more unable to forbid what the Bible forbids. It's less and less able to recognize as good and beautiful and true the things protected by the Ten Commandments. And so we are now living in one of these great ages, which the church has seen plenty of these before, where what the world says is good and evil and what the church says is good and evil are different from one another. And I don't even think this was necessarily the case 30 years ago. I mean, it used to be that what the church said was good, the culture said was good, even though people wanted to rebel against it. But now the culture looks at the church and says, no, what you're saying is evil and ugly, and what we say is good and beautiful. And so we're in the culture wars, I suppose, the culture shaped by the Ten Commandments and the Creed versus the culture shaped by not those things are at war with one another. And that's one of the problems. If we would say that the Holy Spirit speaks through culture, like the ELCA or other progressive churches do, then there's no way to bring a critique of culture. Although I suppose they'll critique capitalism and things like this. So it's the culture that you like versus the culture that you don't like. Anyway, thank you for the question, Philip. I hope that's helpful. God's peace be with you. Scott asks, "Hi, Pastor, I'm hoping you might be able to help me on the subject of Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, whether they were added after the original was written. I wasn't aware of this until spending holidays with an agnostic relative who brought up the Gospel of Mark, and how scholars like Critic Ehrman and even Daniel Wallace seem convinced that the last 11 verses were added some centuries after Mark wrote the Gospel. Concordia Commentary on Mark even seems to agree, along with the notes in my ESV study Bible. I understand that much of what is in verses 9 to 20 can be found in other Gospels, so I'm not overly worried about that, but my main concern is that LCMS Lutheran is verse 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. I thought this language was repeated elsewhere in Scripture, but using Strong's, I think it is the only verse that gives us this clarity. I'm hoping I'm wrong. Luther also uses 16:16 in the Small Catechism, which begs the question of whether he was aware of this apparent contradiction with the early manuscripts, and if he wrote on the matter. Who can send me in the right direction, better understanding on this? Maybe you've already written or done a video on the matter. I don't think I have any luck searching your site or YouTube channel. Thanks for all you do. Your tremendous blessing from Scott." Hey, thanks, Scott. Thanks for the kind words. Long ending or short ending of Mark? This is a good question. To build a foundation here, what we should know is that the Bible, especially thinking here of the New Testament, that the original books were written down by the apostles of the Lord, and that they were copied, and copies of those books were sent all over the place. Eventually, the churches were collecting these documents and putting them together, and those collections got bigger and bigger, more and more thorough. Copies were made of the copies were made of those copies, and so forth and so on. And we'll remember that they were all being hand copied and at a furious pace at the beginning. And the result is that sometimes a letter was dropped or a word was changed or a page was lost or something like this. Now, most of these kind of questions were really not, I mean, they were there, but they were not furious questions through most of the history of the church. There was a text that was the majority text, the received text, kind of approved text that was being used in the church. And that was the basis of the King James edition of the Scripture. Luther really leaned on that as well, on his, although Luther liked Erasmus's version as well, which began this work of what we call the critical editions of the Scripture, which is where scholars would go and find all of the different old ancient manuscripts from here and there, scraps and bits and sometimes whole manuscripts, and they would start to compare them and put them together to see where the differences were. And the idea was that if you had enough manuscripts, you could look and compare and see where they came from and how old they are and how well they were attested and what words the church fathers quoted and so forth and so on. And you could go back and you could get as close as possible to the original text. And that critical work was probably begun about, oh, I'd say 200 years ago. I mean, you could go back to Erasmus and you could go all the way back to find it. But I think in seriousness, probably 150, 200 years ago, that critical work was begun. And some did that work well, others did it poorly. In other words, it was an occasion for scholars to come in and say, we can't be sure what the text is. We think there's errors in the text and so forth and so on. Now, we have to simply reject that out of hand because the Lord is gracious in such a way that he would never deliver a Bible to his church that wasn't useful for teaching and rebuke and training up in righteousness and equipping us so that the man of God is ready for every good work. So we trust that the scriptures were preserved for us. Now, when it comes to the critical thing, though, I think there's a few shenanigans that have happened in the questions that they would ask when they compare the different texts. So, for example, they'll say, which text is older, or which text is more difficult, and they prefer the more difficult reading, and so forth. When it comes to the ending of Mark, here, at least, is my understanding of what happened. There are two major manuscripts, the Vatican text and the Sinai text, Textus Vaticanus and Textus Sinaiticus, where they're the oldest or some of the oldest complete manuscripts of the New Testament. And the critical editions of the scripture really leaned on those two particular manuscripts for the sort of backbone of their New Testament manuscript. And a lot of the differences between the majority text and the text that we have, so like the differences between the King James and say the ESV or the NASV or the NIV, any of the modern editions, except for New King James, the big differences are most often between the majority text and between the Sinai text and the Vatican text, Textus Vaticanus. Now, should those texts be given such priority? I'm not 100% sure. My professor, Dr. Marquardt, said that imagine if someone came into your office and they tried to pick your favorite Bible text by seeing which one was the nicest or which one was the cleanest. They would do the wrong thing. In other words, the text that you like is the text that's fallen apart. My favorite Bible here on my desk is the one that's barely making it. I mean, half the New Testament pages are out of order and torn and everything, and it's pretty soon going to have to be, it's going to have to be put down. Yeah, I've got an NIV that I barely touch that's on the shelf. And so the one that ends up living the longest is the one that is the least useful. And he pushed that argument to Mark 16. If you look at the copies of the Sinai text and the Vatican text, you'll notice that on one of them, and I wish I could remember the difference, but on one of them, the short ending of Mark ends on the page and there's nothing left after that. And then on the other one, it ends at Mark chapter 9 and there's space left for the remainder of Mark, but it's just blank. It's as if the page was lost in the first one, and the second one was making a copy, and they knew that the page was lost, so they left space to be able to fill it back in when they found the page. And my professor, Dr. Marquardt, said that's probably the reason that those texts made it so long, is because the people look at them and said, we can't use this in church, it doesn't have the ending of Mark. So I think there's a strong case to be made for the long ending of Mark. You're right that that the author, why can't I remember? He's the Greek professor at Concordia Seminary. He taught at Fort Wayne Seminary for a little while. He wrote something like a hermeneutics book, Veltz, who wrote the commentary on Mark, and he is convinced that Mark should end at 9 and it was a rhetorical thing. But I do not think that view can be sustained both confessionally and biblically. A lot of the guys like to make the argument that the Greek at Mark 9 changes, but the Greek always changes after the resurrection. Even the way that Jesus is there is changing after the resurrection. So my preference is for the long ending of Mark, and you're right about this, that verse, Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, is the foundation of the promise of baptism from the lips of Jesus in the small catechism. And oof, we should be very loath to lose those precious words. So Scott, thanks so much for the question. Hope that's helpful. God's peace be with you. Here's a question about baptism from Jacob, who says, "Hello, Pastor. A few years back, I began a journey toward the Lutheran Church after hearing a sermon that felt personal to me on those broken by the church." That, Jacob, that's probably that old sermon by Rod Rosenblatt, "Comfort for Those Broken by the Church," or something like that. That's a wonderful old thing. Anyway, Jacob continues, "But coming from an evangelical background, I've found some aspects of Lutheran theology difficult to contend with. Recently, however, I think I've come to an understanding of the Lutheran view of baptismal regeneration in terms I could understand. I was hoping you could tell me if I'm off the mark where I am, and if so. Baptism saves," so here's Jacob's idea, "baptism saves because it is a physical implement of the faith-giving word of the gospel. It isn't the only way to be regenerated, but it is regenerative, as it is a way of receiving the gracious gift of faith along with hearing the word and the sustaining faith of communion. In that way, salvation is sola fide, faith alone, and yet baptism saves. Baptism is special, however, in that it is an objective activity visible and participated in that the believer can look to and be comforted that they are saved, whereas a leaning only upon the hearing of the word and internal subjective faith leads to despair, included inward search for true faith. If this is correct, I think the two things that were hang-ups for me was if baptism was the only method of regeneration, and how Lutherans and evangelicals view grace differently. Thank you very much for your time, and God bless, Jacob." Hey, Jacob, you are right. So the way that the old Lutherans would define a sacrament is as a visible word, or the promise connected to an element, the word and element. In fact, Luther in the Large Catechism quotes Augustine a couple of times. He says it's the best thing Augustine ever said. The word meets the element and you have the sacrament. So the Lord has connected his promise to a thing, to an event, to a objective external washing in baptism, and to his body and blood with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And that gives us a grounding of our faith that is outside of us, like you mentioned, not inside of us. So I can say, I am baptized. I tasted and I ate, let's say it that way, I ate the body and blood of Jesus. And in that, I tasted that the Lord is good. I have these things that I can point to outside of me to deliver me from uncertainty, the affliction, the monster of uncertainty. And your second point, or maybe it was your first, that baptism is not the only way of conversion and being saved. That's absolutely true as well. So the Lord is abundantly rich in his mercy, and he gives the gospel to us in a multitude of different ways. Baptism, preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, the absolution, the conversation between Christians regarding the Lord's word, hearing the word, reading the word, hearing the word preached. All of these are ways that the Lord converts us, gives us faith, regenerates us, calls us to be his own. So that's small called 3:3:2 or something like that, where Luther talks about, he just basically goes on to list all the ways that the Lord is gracious to us and gets his saving grace to us. So great question, Jacob. Great point. You're right on track. God be praised. Here's two questions that are very similar to each other. Michael has a long question about, can you make a decision for Christ? He was watching the video. He says, In your presentation, Can You Make a Decision for Christ? You left me with thoughts of souls randomly passing through time and space. How the Holy Spirit calls us almost appears capricious and Calvinistic. Or is it semantics? Tomato, tomato. He goes on to say, back in the world I live in, I have this belief that the work of the Holy Spirit is to call us to Jesus Christ. Problem, how is this call given? One, in my case, stated earlier, I was blessed with my parents who came from my infancy, have nourished me and led me in the faith. I believe this was a work and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Two, how are people who have never followed our Lord and Savior reached? There has to be more than divine revelation, as St. Paul experienced. I realize there is the preaching and teaching of the word from missionaries, pastors, and teachers. There are also we dumb, wandering sheep of the flock. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's the question I'm asking. How does our choice work? And another question from GG. Don't mention my name here. I've been meaning to write you. I've been a member of the LCMS congregation since 2006, but there's some things that bother me. Here's number one. Lutheran theologians seem to say that doing something equals trying to earn something, which always gets nowhere with God. The gospel's for couch potatoes. Salvation just happens. Don't ask anyone to do anything. It seems to me that the gospel's a gift offered freely, but as with any gift, we still have to do something, accept it. We should also say thanks, treasure it, use it, share it. Step one is 100% God offering us the gift, but we still have to do something or the gift goes nowhere. What's the scoop? Good question. So what's the role of the will? Let's just simplify it this way. What's the role of the will or of our deciding in our salvation, both before we're Christians, conversion, and after we're Christians? We say from the scriptures, Luther teaches us to confess that I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but that the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel, enlightens me with his gifts, sanctifies and keeps me in the true faith. So that our will, our wants, are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. The mind of the Spirit does not comprehend the mind of the flesh does not comprehend the things of the Spirit, nor can it, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So that repentance is something that has to be given by God. I think the clearest way to say this is that the will is not the tool of conversion, but the object of conversion. The will, or our choice, or choosing, deciding to follow Jesus, or whatever, is not what makes us Christian. The Holy Spirit comes along through the preaching of the word and converts our will, so that, as our Lutheran confessions quote the ancient Saint Augustine, God makes willing children of unwilling sinners. So God now makes us willing to follow him, to serve him, to love him, etc. So we don't choose. God, through the humble but powerful preaching of law and gospel, gives us spiritual life. Now that life, though, involves a lot of doing, working, serving, loving, praying, confessing, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, all that sort of stuff. And we do all of that willingly. The new man is willing. Jesus says the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And that's the ongoing battle between our new man and the old man. And the Christian life is marked by this back and forth between the two. Romans chapter 7 is the place to look for that. But what we must do, what we must be very careful to do, is to separate all of our Christian works of prayer and praise and fear of God and the things that we do in service to the neighbor, that is separate from our justification. The Lord declares us to be holy and righteous apart from our works, apart from our will, apart from our choosing. So that his declaration of righteousness, his forgiveness of all of our sins, This is the foundation upon which our Christian life and works rest. So we want to say that, yeah, the Christian is busy and active. Faith is busy and active. But that we just want to keep a clean line in our conscience between our works and the Lord's work of justifying and saving us. So, good question, guys. Thank you for those questions, and hopefully that's helpful. We'll end with a little piece of beauty from the poetry of the church. Here's the hymn, Lord of Our Life and God of Our Salvation. Matthias A. von Lohenstern, 1644. Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive thy church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. See, round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling, Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us. Lord, thou can help when earthly armor faileth. Lord, thou can save when deadly sin assaileth. Lord, o'er thy church nor death nor hell prevaileth. Grant us thy peace, Lord. Peace in our hearts, our evil thoughts assuaging. Peace in thy church, where brothers are engaging. Peace when the world its busy war is waging. Calm thy foes raging. Grant us thy help till backward they are driven. Grant them thy truth, that they may be forgiven. Grant peace on earth, or after we have striven, peace in thy heaven. Amen. I can't think of any announcements, so you guys get off easy here at the end. Oh, except for this, you should subscribe to, if you like this kind of stuff, subscribe to the Wednesday Whatnot at the website wolfmuller.co/Wednesday, or it's on the sidebar there. That's the free weekly-ish newslettery thingy that I send out with things that I found interesting and curious as I read and explore around the internet looking for some decent theology. If you got suggestions for the Wednesday Whatnot, you can send them to me there. You can contact me on the website. That's how to send questions as well. wolfmuller.co/contact. Thanks for that. It's wonderful. And, coming up in August, Professor Pless is going to come down and teach Letters of Spiritual Counsel, Martin Luther's Pastoral Care Through Letters. That'll be a lot of fun. August 24 to 27. Come down to August and enjoy the wonderful weather in August. We're going to be inside, except for Thursday night. We're going out on the pontoon boat. So come join us for that if you can. That'll be great. Otherwise, thanks for listening. We'll talk to you again soon. God's peace be with you.